We started to say a few weeks ago, just kind of looking at what we're calling wrong answers, and they are the answers that are wrong that people are giving to this particular question. What must I do to be saved? The reality is that people are still asking this question today, just like they did to Peter and the other apostles on the day of Pentecost. What must I do to be saved? People in your Jerusalem, people in my Jerusalem are still asking that question. The problem that we have going on is that there are too many people out here that are giving wrong answers to that question. Okay? So with all those wrong answers, what's happening is, in a lot of cases, people just being lied to about what the Bible really says in answer to that question. But I think one of the worst things about it is, we've talked about it, that a lot of people are kind of being lulled into this false sense of security because of the answers that they are given. They feel like everything's fine, they don't have to do anything else, and the chances are they may not truly be saved because they haven't actually done what the Bible tells them to do in answer to that question. So we're addressing a lot of these different doctrinal issues and responses and answers that are given to that question, what must I do to be saved? We're looking at these things, looking at what are people being told, and then comparing that to what does the Bible really say about that particular issue or answer or topic or what have you. So today, the wrong answer that we're talking about today, once saved, always saved. Okay? This is perhaps one of the most prevalent false doctrines that's being put out there today. I mean, it's everywhere. You talk to people today. I've got several guys, for instance, in our men's Wednesday morning Bible study. And we've talked about this some, and these guys are, no, that's just not right. Once you're saved, you're always saved. And they, you know, that's what they've been taught. And a lot of people are being taught this, and a lot of people are convinced that that is true. Once a person is saved, you are always saved. So we're going to look at this, try to find out where does that come from. Okay, and then again, what does the Bible really say about this whole topic of once you're saved, you're always saved? Because this one is really leading a lot of people into that false sense of security. I got saved, so there's nothing else I really need to be concerned about. I can go on and live how I want to live because I'm saved, and I can never be lost. See? It is one of Satan's best lies that he has going on right now. All right? It really, really is. We begin by talking about this idea of the perseverance of the saints, and that's what it is referred to, okay? In other words, once saved, always saved. Once a person is saved, they cannot lose their salvation. Now, here's part of the dilemma that folks that perpetuate this doctrine really find themselves in, and the basis, at least one basis for why they're concerned about this and why they teach this and so forth. That basically is the idea that people need to know whether or not they're saved. In other words, they need to feel secure in their salvation and not have this question in the back of their mind, am I lost or am I saved? You know, which is it? How can I really, really know? And so it really comes down to what they refer to as the security of the believer. That if you know that once you're saved, you're always saved, you don't have to worry about that anymore, and you don't have to wonder, am I really lost or am I really saved? Which one is it? Okay? Now, this teaching comes from teachings of Calvinism that really are part of what is referred to as the TULIP doctrine. Okay? You see the acrostic up here. And we're not going to spend a whole lot of time on this, but let me just kind of run through this so that you get an idea of where this comes from and what it's really all about. The TULIP doctrine stands for total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and then you see there at the last one, the perseverance of the saints. All right, now what does all of that really mean? Well, basically, total depravity says, fundamentally, that man is totally corrupt and sinful, and there is nothing that we can really do about that of ourselves. Now, that's not really that far off from what the Bible teaches, is it? Okay? We are totally corrupt. All right? And there really is nothing that we can do in and of ourselves to save ourselves. All right? The second one here, unconditional election, has to do with predestination. And basically what predestination says is that God, before the world began, God predestined or predetermined who was going to be saved and who was going to be lost. All right? Now, limited atonement then follows that up with saying that God called only those that He predestined.
Well.
Okay? You with me so far? Now, the next one, irresistible grace, basically says this. If God gave you His grace, then you cannot resist Him. And so you put those three things together, and it basically comes out like this. God decided before the world began which one of us was going to be saved and which ones were going to be lost. And there is absolutely nothing that any of us can do to change that. Okay? So basically, if you think about this, it really doesn't matter, based on this doctrine, how you live. Because what it really says is that if God chose you to be saved, you're going to be saved whether you want to be saved or not. And if God decided beforehand that you're going to be lost, you're going to be lost whether you want to or not. There is absolutely nothing you can do to save yourself. So therefore, if God chose out of God, because He's God, He can do this. So basically, it's that God went down and said, let me see, you're saved, you're not, you're saved, you're not, you're saved, you're not, you're saved. It's that kind of an idea. God just arbitrarily decided who's going to be saved and who's going to be lost. And those of us who God said, you're lost, it doesn't matter how good you are, it doesn't matter what you do, it doesn't matter how many laws of God you follow, you're lost. And there's nothing you can do to change that. But if God chose you, predestined that you're going to be saved, and He gave you His grace, that is irresistible, and there is nothing you can do to resist God. Therefore, you are going to be saved no matter what you do. Whether you like being saved or don't like being saved. Now, I think probably most of you can see fundamentally where there's all kinds of biblical flaws in that teaching, isn't it? You see? And that brings us to the last one, that once a person is saved, you see all these things happening, that once you're saved, you're always saved. You cannot be lost at all. Well, then that takes out the whole issue of God giving us free will, choosing whether or not, you know, we want to love Him back for His love and all of those kinds of things, you say. It just throws all that. Why bother following God's laws if you're already lost and you're going to be lost and there's nothing you can do to change that? Then why bother following God's laws? And if you're going to be saved and you can't change that, again, why bother following anything that God says? You're going to be saved whether you want to or not. So you see, there's all kinds of fundamental flaws with this teaching and this doctrine. But this is really kind of where this once saved, always saved really finds its foundation. So ran across this fellow, Michael. I don't know who he is, but this is his declaration. Do I believe once saved, always saved? I sure do, because my Bible teaches it. I don't know what Bible he's reading, okay? But his Bible teaches that. We're going to look at how his Bible teaches that. And then we're going to look at what the Bible really says, okay? Here's what the folks who teach this and hold to this doctrine, here's the foundational things that they use to teach and perpetuate this false doctrine, okay? These are some quotes that I came across from these folks that teach this. It says, first of all, there seems to be a growing trend among Christians to deny that Christians can be sure whether they are saved or will remain so until they die. Now, at least part of the controversy about the security of the believer has to do with the definition of a quote-unquote true believer. So keep that part in mind, all right? Once we have defined who a true believer is, we can show why such an individual can be assured of their salvation. The Bible says quite clearly that we can know that we have eternal life. Now, is that true? Does the Bible say that? Absolutely it does. And they quote from 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. I write these things to you, John says, who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. That is a guarantee. God wants us to know that we have eternal life. He doesn't want us to be that guy who's kind of wondering, you know, am I saved? Am I lost? Do I have eternal life? Do I not have it? He wants us to know. But understand, who is John writing this to? He's writing to those who have given themselves to Christ. Those who are believers in Him. That's what he says, to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. Right. And so for those who believe in the name of the Son of God, we can know that we are saved. Amen. We don't have to worry about that. Okay? But when you take that out of context and you twist it all around, then you begin to be able to make it say what you want it to say. Amen. They say it is clear from the Bible that the true believer, there it is again, is transformed through the power of the Holy Spirit. So they talk about this eternal security and assurance of salvation. Okay? Now, this eternal security, the objective, it's hard for me to read that back there, the objective fact that once a person is truly saved, that salvation cannot be lost. Now notice what they call it, the objective fact, okay, that once a person is saved, they are truly saved, they cannot lose their salvation. Okay? Now, so we have a category of people who are saved, truly saved, and I guess we have a category of people who are saved but not truly saved. I'm not sure where that part comes from in the Bible. But I guess there's two different categories. Truly saved and not truly saved people. You can be saved but not truly saved. Okay? I'm not sure how that works. But here's where they go to. One of the proof texts that they use is John chapter 10, where Jesus talks about himself being the shepherd and the fact that we are sheep. And notice what he says here. My sheep listen to my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. Okay? No one will snatch them from my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one can snatch them from my Father's hand. So basically the idea here, as they take this passage and say, see, once you belong to Jesus, if you truly belong to Jesus, okay, nobody can snatch you away from Him. Is that true? Absolutely it's true. Nobody can. Nobody is more powerful than God that they can by force take you away from Him. That's not going to happen. That's what he's talking about. But this passage has absolutely nothing to do with someone who turns their back on Him and walks away.
Amen.
You see? So we need to make sure we understand that part. Now, in Romans chapter 8, they go on to say, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor, some of your translations say, nor anything in all creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, again, if you are truly a believer, then nothing can separate you at all from the Lord. Is that true?
Amen.
Absolutely. As long as you remain a true believer, okay? And that's where the real problem comes in. Because they say, and here's where the answer is, if you fall away, you are never truly a real believer to begin with, okay? So let's talk about twist and shout, all right? The Isley Brothers, you know, the Isley Brothers made this hit famous, okay, back in 1962. Twist and shout, and that's what's happening with a lot of people today in terms of the scriptures. And it's been going on a lot longer than the Isley Brothers came up with that song. Okay, actually they're not the ones that wrote it, they're the ones that first got it out on an album cover. But anyway, twist and shout has been going on, and here's basically what we're talking about. Taking the scriptures and twisting them or altering them, okay, from its original intent to make it say what you want it to say. And that's basically what's going on here. They have taken a doctrine that they believe in. I mentioned this to you in our Bible class this morning. They've taken a doctrine that they believe in, and they've taken the scriptures and twisted them around to fit the doctrine that they believe. instead of taking their belief and matching it to the Scripture. You see, what we need to be doing is twisting our thinking to make it match the Scriptures rather than twisting the Scriptures to match our thinking. But that's what's going on today. It's been going on at least since the time of Paul, when he gave Timothy this warning. Time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. And that's what we see happening with this doctrine right now. Once saved, always saved is a complete twisting of the Scriptures. And you'll see how that's being done in just a moment. Okay, but men are not going to put up with sound doctrine. All right? Here's another question that they ask. Can a true believer fall into unbelief? According to all the verses listed previously, the answer is no. The Bible says believers will persevere even in the face of extreme opposition. Now hang on to that part for just a moment, that in the face of extreme opposition. We're going to come back to that in just a few moments. Their argument is that those who fall away, quote unquote, were never really true believers to begin with. And that right there is really what this argument is all about. Okay? A true believer will never and can never fall away from God, they say. So if anybody does fall away from the Lord, then they were never a true believer to begin with. Well, what does the Bible really say about that? And let's look at some of the things that they use for this. Here's another interesting statement that I ran across from these folks. Numerous atheists have claimed to have gone from believing to unbelieving. It is difficult to confirm that these individuals were in fact true believers. Now, I find that kind of strange. Who told them they need to confirm that to begin with? Okay? Several atheists, he says, have written to me making such a claim. However, upon making further inquiries of them, it has become clear that they never truly understood what faith meant and never had any kind of experience with the Holy Spirit. So, I have never been able to confirm that a true believer has ever gone into unbelief. I don't know about you, but to me, that basically is pretty arrogant. You know, to think that you are the one who determines whether somebody was a true believer or not, and because you haven't found any evidence, all you need to do is read the Bible. It tells us there are people who fell away. Okay? Hebrews chapter 6. Here's where a lot of twisting takes place to support this doctrine. Hebrews 6, 4 through 6. And this, by the way, is a text that we use to show that people indeed can fall away. Because that's what it's talking about here. But here's how they use this. In this text, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, it's impossible, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him into an open shame. So basically what they're doing is taking this text that makes it very clear that a person who has been enlightened, we're going to talk about what that means in just a moment, has tasted of the heavenly gift, has been a partaker of the Holy Spirit, tasted the Word of God, doesn't all that just kind of common sense tell you that it's talking about someone who is a true believer in the Lord? Well, they say, no, that's not what those words mean. Okay? Once again, we must ask the question of whether these people are believers or unbelievers. Let's look at their characteristics. Okay? First, at one point they had been enlightened about the gospel. Although they knew what it was, the text does not tell us that they ever accepted Jesus as their Lord. Really? Seriously? They've been enlightened, but they never accepted Jesus as their Lord? Well, let's look at some authorities here. People that really know what these words mean, okay? and Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words, one of the most well-known authorities on both Hebrew and Greek, as it's used in the Bible, says that the word enlightened, the word pokizo, means to enlighten or illumine, or illuminate. Okay? Now again, the text says it is impossible for those who were once enlightened. Alright? That is the same exact word that the writer of Hebrews 10, verse 32 says, uses when he says, but call to remembrance the former days in which after ye were illuminated, that's the same word, ye endured a great fight of affliction. Now remember I told you, we come back to that in a few moments, that whole idea of those who hadn't really faced opposition. Well, here the writer of Hebrews is talking about those who've been enlightened, that indeed they had faced a great fight of affliction. So, you know, to say that those who have been enlightened, they really don't know and really aren't connected to Jesus because they really aren't true believers, not by definition of the word and how it is used in other places. They have endured this great fight of affliction. Next, they have tasted the heavenly gift. It is the Lord Jesus. I really like this. Tasting is quite a telling word. In the Greek, it means to sample or try out some food. It doesn't mean to consume the meal. In fact, it suggests that they never made that commitment. Okay? So basically what these folks are saying is that they just kind of nibbled a little bit. Okay? They kind of did what my mom used to do a lot. You know, Cindy knows this. You know, my mom would get a box of chocolates. Okay, you know what happens with a box of chocolates? You never know what you're going to get, right? So my mom would take a box of chocolates and she'd take a piece out and she'd take a bite out of it and she didn't like it, she'd put it back in the box. And so you go over and pick up that box of chocolate, open it up, and there's several pieces and they got bites taken out of it. Because what she was doing was nibbling, just trying to find the ones that she liked, you see? All the empty spaces are the ones that she really committed to, I guess, according to these folks, you see? She wasn't really committed with the other one, she just took a little nibble there, okay? Now, understand that. What they're saying is that this idea of tasting means that they never really committed, all right? Again, here's the word, weo. Means to taste. Okay? It has the same word the writer of Hebrews uses in chapter 2 and verse 9. Look at what it says. But we do see Jesus who was made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death so that by the grace of God he might, look at this, he might taste death for everyone. How did he taste that death? By suffering. Now, if taste, as it's used there, and again, this is in the same writer, okay? It is illogical to think that a writer of a book would use a word to mean one thing in one place and another in another place just arbitrarily. That doesn't happen in the Bible. So when you look at one place where it means this, and it's very clear what it means, it has to mean the same thing in the other place. Otherwise, I guess then that word suggests that Jesus never really made a commitment to dying on the cross. He just kind of nibbled at death on the cross as he hung there. You see? If we're going to accept that definition, that tasting of the Word of God doesn't really mean to ingest it, it just means to nibble a little bit, then that's what Jesus apparently did on the cross. He just nibbled at death for you and I. He goes on to say they also shared in the Holy Spirit. This description is also unusual, he says. A true believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, not merely sharing or partaking of the Spirit. What does that word sharing, partaking mean? Well, the word in the Greek language is metakos. It means a fellow. Alright? And that word is used in Hebrews 1:9. Those who share in a heavenly calling or have held or will hold a regal position in the earthly messianic kingdom. Does that sound like someone who's not really a believer to you? You see, totally misunderstanding what important, significant words mean in the text, or totally misapplying them and twisting them in order to support what they believe. But it's undeniable when you understand and apply the true meaning of the words, there's no way to deny that what the writer of Hebrews is saying is that once a person truly has tasted the heavenly gift and they've partaken of the Holy Spirit, you see, and they have been illuminated, that they were true believers at one time. To say otherwise is either ignorance or just plain dishonesty. I don't know what else to call it. Okay? 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2. And this is the text that we read at the very beginning of. Okay? For if, after they have accepted the pollutions of the world, or escaped rather, the pollutions of the world, through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. What does that sound like? A person who has given themselves to Christ, they have escaped the corruption of the world, some of your translations say, and then they have gone back to it. He says the final condition of that person is worse than it was when they started out. He goes on to say, for it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness. Does that sound like someone who didn't really know Jesus? It had been better for them not to have known than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment delivered to them. All right, now, here's their response to that. Obviously, we didn't know who the they are. Okay? Who's this talking about? Who's this they in this passage? 2 Peter 2 is a chapter about evildoers who attempt to lead others into their own lifestyle. Beginning with verse 18, the text is clear that the they are those who listen to evildoers. They are people who are just escaping from those who live in error. So these people are associated with Christians and have begun to understand the way of righteousness, but they are not yet believers. That's their claim. Again, that's how they would say, well, you know, if they were true believers, they wouldn't fall away. But these people that it's talking about weren't really true believers. Well, is that what the text really says? Okay? Verse 21, it says, it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it, okay, and then to turn their backs on the sacred commandment. So the passage is clear that these people are not backsliding Christians, but those who have heard the word and then rejected it to follow after evildoers. Here's an interesting fact about that word, known. Okay? In the Greek, the word, the basic word for to know is gnosko. And we've talked about that word many times, and fundamentally that word, it does not refer to intellectual knowledge. That word basically speaks of knowing someone in a relationship. Okay? Now the word epigenosko is a much stronger form of that word. Here's what Vine says about it. It means to observe or fully persuade, or perceive rather, to notice attentively, to discern or to recognize. It means or suggests generally a directive, and look at what he says here, a more special recognition of the object known than does gnosko. And the third thing that he says here, it may also suggest advanced knowledge. Does that sound like someone who doesn't really know? You say, no, it's just the opposite. The Greek literal translation of this passage, 2 Peter 2, verse 20 and 21, is this. For if having escaped the defilements of the world by a full knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, yet by these things again having been entangled, that's talking about the sin there, have been defeated, have become to them the last things worse than the first. He's talking about not just knowing intellectually, having some information. He says specifically a full knowledge. That's talking about a full relationship with the Lord. That's literally what it means. Okay? Whoops. All right? The last part of it. For it was for them not to have fully known the way of righteousness, then fully knowing to turn from the delivered to them holy commandment. In other words, again, it's using that word epigenosko. They fully knew and understand they were in a relationship with Jesus. That's what Peter is saying here. All right? Let's talk about the untwisted truth. All right? Let's untwist what they have done. All right? Redwater Records. Let's untwist the twist. Okay? That's what we need to do. The Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy, in 1 Timothy, says, Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by following them you might fight the good fight, holding on to faith and a good conscience. Some have rejected these, and so have, look at this, shipwrecked their faith. Now, when you think about a shipwreck, what comes to mind? A disaster, right? Okay, this is not talking about someone who kind of marginally thought, yeah, this might be a good idea. I think I'll go this way. Nah, I don't think so. I think I'll do this instead. This is about shipwrecking a disaster to someone's faith that they already have. Okay, he goes on in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Notice here, okay, the Spirit clearly says that in latter times, some will abandon the faith. Okay? And they will follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such things come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. Now, these folks, this Jonathan or whatever this guy's name is, and all these folks that perpetuate this, they're telling us that nobody can really fall away. But did you notice something about this passage? It's the Spirit who says that they can. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm not up to arguing with the Holy Spirit, okay? The Holy Spirit says that some are going to abandon the faith, and I believe you. All right? And you should too. Abandon, depart, okay? Epistemon, to stand off or aloof or to depart from anyone, to fall away or to apostatize. That's what the word means. Okay? When the Holy Spirit says some have abandoned the faith, it's saying they have apostatized. They have left what they believed in. That's what it means. You cannot find any other true meaning of that word. So that's the word that's used. That's what it means. All right? We go on to chapter 6. Paul says to Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you through your care. Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and in so doing have wandered from the faith. The word wander means err. Okay? To miss the mark or to fail. That's what it means. Right? And they have done that. Some have wandered, or they have missed the mark. They have fallen short. Okay? That idea is basically that it's someone who is, and literally, it's someone who is shooting an arrow at a target, and that arrow comes up short. So they are trying to make the mark, but they're coming up short. That's literally what it means. All right? 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 21 says, they have erred. They have fallen short. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 2 says, therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. Mm-hmm. Now, basically, bottom line is, if it's really not possible for anyone to fall away from the Lord has given their life to Him, then why would God bother to put all these warnings in His Word to those who are believers? Okay? And then finally, Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 and 14. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ, okay, he says, if. If is a conditional word, isn't it? Okay, what is the condition? We hold firmly to the end. So the understanding is that if we do not hold firmly to the end, we will not come to share in Christ. Now, you know, we can argue, you know, they can argue all day long saying, well, they weren't really true believers, and that's the basic foundation of their argument. The big problem I have with that in this passage, notice who it is that he's addressing this to. Brothers. Brothers. We don't call people brothers who are just dabbling and tasting just a little bit of the Lord, you see. They're not brothers, they're people who are seeking. But he's talking to those who belong to the Lord here. And the warning here is make sure that none of you turns away from the living God. Again, if it's not possible to fall away, then why even write this? See? So from the Scriptures, we can see that that answer that is given to people, once saved, always saved, is completely false. It is a complete lie. Because the Bible makes it very clear that indeed a person who is a believer can fall away. Cannot be pulled away from God against their will, but they can choose to reject Him and thus forfeit their salvation. So is once saved, always saved biblical? The answer is a big fat no. And we need to shout that. Okay? We need to untwist the twisted Scriptures, and we need to shout that that is not biblically accurate. Okay? So that's what this one is all about. Don't twist the Word of God to fit your life. Untwist your life to fit the Word.
Amen.
That's the challenge for us. That's true no matter what the topic is, no matter what the issue is. Okay? We need to be very careful that we don't take God's Word and twist it all around to suit what we want to believe or what we want to do. There are many people that are doing that all the time. This morning, the challenge that I want to issue to everyone here is to look at your life in all aspects of it. Not just on once saved, always saved, but all aspects of your life. And truly, honestly ask yourself, are there some areas of my life that I've kind of twisted the Scriptures around to make it more comfortable for me because I don't really want to change this or change that in my life? If there are, and I want to call upon you, I want to urge you to untwist that. And if those things you twisted around involve sin in your life, then you need to repent of that.
Amen.
Because if you don't, then you're in danger of falling away and losing your faith. We're here today to say to anyone and everyone, what we want to do is help each one to get to heaven. That's where we're going. So we want to help and make sure if there's something that's not right, if there's something that's going on in your life that doesn't need to be there, something that's all twisted around, then let us help you untwist it and get it straight. Repent of whatever you need to repent of, and let's get you where you need to be with the Lord. There's someone here this morning who hasn't even given your life to the Lord yet. You need to understand that you are still lost in your sins. Your sins are separating you from God. And they will remain doing that unless and until you repent of those sins and have them washed away in the waters of baptism. And the great news is you can do that right now, this morning. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God and you're ready to make Him Lord of your life, then confess Him as Lord. Repent of those sins and have those sins washed away in the waters of baptism. If you desire to do that this morning, all you do is come up and let me know. Dale will be in the back to receive anyone. If you'd like to have a private prayer or conversation with him, and I'll be right up front to receive anyone who'd like to come up. Let's stand together and sing.